Good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to Psalm 36. Just to kind of reiterate one of the announcements that that Justin made. This is Lent season. You know, we're in the 40 days that leads us up to Good Friday and to Easter. And we do as a church. We want to use it as a season, as a period to be able to for us as a church and also as individuals to grow in prayer. So he mentioned these prayer cards. We have them just outside. There's a list of things that we can be praying for during the week for the church, different days, different parts of the church. And on the back, there's little descriptions of the different things we could be praying for in those areas. In addition, there is a link, as he mentioned, to get on to the prayer meeting. We do want to encourage you to, especially during these 40 days, to take a little bit of extra time personally to spend in prayer, to pray for you, your loved ones, to also pray for the church. And we encourage you to come and join us on Thursday nights to pray together, because I think it's one thing to pray for the church. I think another thing is to pray with the church and to be praying for the things that God is doing in the church. So just want to encourage you to consider that. These cards are right outside on your way out. If you want to grab one and use it during the week, it'll help you in your own prayer life and in the things that we're doing at church. So again, if you have your Bible open, go to Psalm 36. And we're going through a series in the Psalms, and one of the interesting things that kind of happens when you're reading through the Psalms is you notice certain themes kind of emerge. You see them come back kind of again and again and again and again. And one of the themes that comes up that we saw in the very beginning of the series comes up again. And it actually comes up multiple times throughout the Psalms, but it's this theme of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Right, and in Scripture, it's portrayed as these two roads, these two paths, these two directions that we can go down. You know, that in some ways, there's this way of the righteous. And the way of the righteous is this path that when you follow God and obey his commands, when you live as he desires, you travel down this road, this path with these people. And then there's this other way that the Psalms call the way of the wicked. And it's this path that other people take. It's a path that we take when we are living in rebellion to God, when we are living against God, when we are living lives that are disobedient. And in a very kind of true and very real way, at different times in our lives, each path is where we're traveling. It's not just that as Christians we're always on the righteous path, we're always doing the right things, we're always following the right things. Sometimes as Christians, we find ourselves on the way of the wicked, on the way of the road of the unrighteous. And other times, we find ourselves on the way of the righteous. And in a very powerful way, life feels like that sometimes. Right? There are times where things are going not just well, but when your relationship with God seems to be right. And when your relationship with God seems to be right, everything else seems to be working out. It feels like a path or a road. You feel like you're traveling down it, and as you're traveling down it, everything seems good. Everything seems right. In contrast, there are times in our lives where we're not traveling down that path. We're traveling down the other path. And I've traveled down the other path many, many times before. It's the path that we travel when there's unrighteousness, when there's wickedness in us. Even as Christians, when we're not living according to the things that God desires, where we're living according to our desires, our will, our goals, and what's really interesting is that it's easy in Scripture to see these two roads and to think that basically God is just talking about morals. Live a moral life. Don't live an immoral life. And what we see through Scripture is we see that this road of the wicked, this road of the righteous, it does have to do with morality, but it's not defined by that. It's much, much more. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that the Psalter kind of takes up this theme. We see it in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is, and then we hear about the way of the righteous. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Then we also see this other path, but not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. And so, you know, we see this theme start up in the beginning of the Psalms, and in Psalm 36, it returns again. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 36 is Psalm 36, the commentators say that this is a parallel to Psalm 1, but this time we see that the author, David, has reflected on Psalm 1 based on his real life experience. And so as we look at it, we're going to see those same themes of wickedness and righteousness. We're going to see the same themes of following God and not following God. And we're going to see what that looks like based on what real life looks like. And so essentially, we're going to kind of look at this psalm and we're going to break it up this way. We're going to see, first of all, we're going to see what makes us bad, right? What makes us unrighteous. Second, we're going to see what makes us good, what makes us righteous. And the third thing we're going to see is why love is actually the key to those two roads, to the right road. So what makes us bad? What makes us good? Righteous and unrighteous. And why love is the key. Okay? So first, what makes us bad? What makes us unrighteous? Okay, we start in verse 1. And in verse 1 it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." Now, like I mentioned, one of the really important things to understand this psalm is that we have to understand that it's a parallel. You know, that essentially, you know, we have a parallel in Psalm 36 to what we see in Psalm 1, that they're doing a lot of the same things. And what's interesting when you look, when you understand the parallel, is that Psalm 36 starts very differently. Psalm 1 starts with the way of the righteous, right? "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers." Psalm 36 starts the other way. It starts with the wicked, and it's more descriptive of the unrighteous. And I think the reason why it does that, just as we kind of launch into this, is because I think that's our real problem. I mean, our deeper problem is with our wickedness. You know, that as David has lived his life, he has seen the commonality, the universality, and the reality of the wickedness in his own heart. You know, that it is the constant battle that he is fighting. This fight against God, this fight towards the things that are right and true and good. And when we look into the psalm, into the way it's described, what we see is we see a progression of how wickedness, how unrighteousness develops in us. In verse 1, it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." Right? There's no fear of God before his eyes. You know, it starts out with this idea that where unrighteousness starts, where wickedness begins, is it begins with an internal dialogue. It begins with an internal temptation. It begins with, if you want to use kind of language that we're more comfortable with, it starts with desire, right? Desire isn't necessarily a conscious thought that we make, but it's something we feel in our gut. It's something we feel in our heart. It's something that is spoken into us, something that we hear. You know, it's a desire, it's a thought, it's this thing that starts deep within us. And he continues, he says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." If you notice, what happens is for the unrighteous person, that temptation becomes this arrogance against God, this pride. You know, this sense that, I know how to live my own life. I know what's good for me. What I want, I should be able to get, right? It turns into this pride in his heart, this arrogance, this haughtiness that God doesn't know, that God doesn't understand. And then it goes from there, verse 3, it says, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good." It starts to spill out in words and actions, right? This wickedness goes from a desire to becoming an attitude, to becoming actual words, to becoming actual actions, right? He talks about being deceitful with his words and causing trouble. And finally, in verse 4, he says he plots trouble while on his bed. If you notice, that's very different, right? What's happened is unrighteousness has taken a hold, and it's finally become a way of life. Right? That not only is it kind of a singular voice in his heart, a singular desire, it is now all he thinks about. He lays on his bed and he plots. Right? That's very, very different. He says that's all that he thinks about. And so what we see is we see this progression. We see things move from a simple, sinful desire to living and planning my life around my sinful desires. Right? We see this incredible progression. And the question we have to ask is, this can happen. This isn't just non-Christians who do this. This isn't just irreligious people who do this. It shows up here in the Psalter to warn us as believers, as followers. And so the question we have to ask is, why does this happen? Right? What causes someone to go from the thought to the attitude to words to actions to lifestyle? And we actually find that answer all the way back in verse 1. If you go back to verse 1, what does he say? He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And here's what it says. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, we've talked in the past about how a lot of times when the Old Testament uses the idea of fear, when we're told to fear the Lord, the Old Testament doesn't use the word fear in terms of terror or fright. It means reverence. It means worship, right? It means being in awe. Here it actually means fear. You know, it's a very specific word, but it's a word that means fear. It's a word that means terror. It's a word that does mean fright. And so essentially what the psalmist is showing is that there is this thought or this desire or this thing deep within us that if it's there, it actually changes the course of our lives. And the thing that is there is this. We embrace unrighteousness, we embrace wickedness when we stop caring about consequence or about judgment of our sins. Right? He says, at the very core, what happens to this person? There is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, he makes the decision that God can't really do anything to him. Or that God can and he just doesn't care about it anymore. But one way or another, it's this decision that has changed the shape and the course of his life. And you know, that's a very powerful thing. You know, when you make the decision that that consequences don't matter, that judgment on sin doesn't really matter, then we're free to do whatever we want, right? At least that's the way I am. Right? If like consequences don't matter, if God's judgment isn't something that I need to deal with, then why not embrace this or that or the other? Right? Why not embrace things that Scripture tells me I need to be careful of or that I shouldn't do? If I'm not concerned about judgment, then why not sin? Why not live the way that I want to live, do the things that I want to do? And you know, immediately some of you go, well, but I mean, what about grace? Right? I mean, do we, as Christians, are we really supposed to have this fear in our hearts that there is a consequence, there's judgment to come? Doesn't the Bible say perfect love drives out fear? It does. But you know, in a very kind of powerful, very real way, God's grace means that we no longer have to fear the punishment for our sins. But in this life, we do have to deal with the consequences. You know, in this life, there are consequences to living certain ways. There are consequences to doing certain things. There are consequences to the direction we place our lives in. There are consequences to our decisions, to our actions, to our words. And the Bible also makes it clear that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That one day, you know, every single one of us will stand there and we will face the final judge. And you know, on that day, all of our sins will be revealed. We will know exactly what we deserve for those sins. And we will feel the sorrow and the weight of all those sins in that singular moment. What grace means, though, is it means that in the exact same moment that you feel the full weight of your sin, you understand the perfect penalty and punishment for your sins, in that same moment, grace means that you will also experience incredible joy. because you understand that that penalty, that price has been fully paid by Christ. And so I want you to notice this. What grace means is it doesn't mean that it eradicates all of that for you. Doesn't mean that there's never a moment where you're going to have to stand before God and answer for your misdeeds, answer for your rebellion, answer for your disobedience. You will. But it means that in that moment when you feel the weight of your sin, you will also experience the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of the reality of what it means to have Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. But the reality is that there are consequences to fear. There is a judgment waiting for us that we should live our lives according to. In a lot of ways, you know, there's actually this argument that's going on in the public sphere, which is, you know, as a country, as a people, should we legislate morality? And, you know, I don't know how you guys feel about it. You know, I'm sure depending on what political party you're more comfortable with, you might feel yes, you might feel no. You know, here we see that in God's kingdom, in God's realm, as we live our lives here, we are meant to live our lives knowing that there are consequences, knowing that there is a judgment to come. And that even though we escape the final punishment of what that means, one day we still will have to stand before God and answer. And I think when we really take that to heart, that's one of the things that protects us. It's one of the things that keeps us from running off the rails, from making a decision to live our lives and go down the path of the unrighteous. Right? And I think that's the first warning we get. Second thing we see what makes us good, right? What makes us righteous? If you go into verse 5, it says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." Now, here's the part that really, as I was studying this is the part that really helped me is, again, a lot of the commentators say that what we're seeing is we're seeing essentially a parallel. Psalm 36 is a retelling of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, you know, we see one path, we see another path. One path is the path of the righteous, one is the path of the wicked, and we see how they're both very, very different. In this one, it starts out with the path of the wicked, the path of the unrighteous, and when you go into verse 5, you don't see the path of the righteous, at least not explicitly, but it is. Now, what we have in Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 takes a very moralistic approach. It says, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of mockers. And in Psalm 1, the message is live well, live correctly. Right? Order your life around your morals, around the commandments of God, and you will be blessed. Psalm 36 actually says something different. And it's not in contrast to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 does say, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And so it goes past the moralistic approach. But in Psalm 36 takes a different approach. And this is actually one of the reasons why it's incredibly important. I think for most people, when they hear about Christianity or about religion in general, they think that religion and Christianity is basically about being a good person, right? That if you invite someone to come to church and to consider Christianity, they think that you're just asking them to make a decision to be a better person. Psalm 36 doesn't give us morality as the right path, as the way of the righteous. And there's a reason why. There's a problem with morality. And I'm sure most of you have kind of experienced this to some degree. The problem with morality is sometimes even our good isn't good. You know, there's this sense that all of us understand that sometimes we do good things for very bad reasons. I was reading a commentator, he called it this. He said that essentially what that is it's enlightened self-interest. And it's basically this idea that, that what happens is we can do good things, but basically the only reason why we do them is because they benefit us, they serve us. They're in our interest, our best interest to do them. So for instance, you know, you can give a generous contribution, large sum of money, but you can do it solely to be recognized, to have your name put on a plaque, to have something called after you, so that from that point on, anytime people see that, they know who did it. Right? That's enlightened self-interest. Right? There isn't, it sounds altruistic to be able to give all this money away. It's self-serving. Right? Another example, you can decide to help someone, and you can decide to help them with this expectation that down the road they're going to help you. Right? You can do something for someone with it in mind that, you know, down the road I'll ask for this back. I'll ask for this favor. Or, you know, another example, you can serve, but you can do it simply because of reputation, knowing that people see you take this position of service and of work, and they can think certain things of you. What is that? Well, again, it's enlightened self-interest, right? It's doing things not for others' benefit, it's doing things for your benefit. Basically, if you take all those things, I don't like the term enlightened self-interest. I like the term, I call it, it's the college application syndrome, right? It's the idea that when you're in high school, what do your parents tell you? Well, they say, oh, you know, you should go and you should volunteer your time here. You should be a part of this club, or you should do this. Why? Because it'll look good, right? When you send your college application in, when you say, I volunteered, it looks good. That's self-interest. And you know, so what the psalmist recognizes is that there's a problem with morality. The problem with the morality is sometimes even our good isn't very good. Sometimes the good that we do is a part of the wickedness in our hearts. Sometimes the good that we do is part of the selfishness and the evil that's inside of us. And so what the psalmist does is he doesn't present the righteous person as someone who follows the rules, someone who does what is right and what is good. In verse 5, he doesn't describe the person who's trying to be right, the person who's trying to be moral, the person who's trying to be good. So you go into verse 5, what does he do? He describes God. He says, instead of like Psalm 1 saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't live like this. He doesn't live like that. He spends his time this way. He does these things. Instead, what Psalm 36 does is says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. Now, the righteous person has gone through a fundamental change. You see, being a righteous person isn't just saying, you know, I need to be a better person. I need to be a better man. I need to be a better woman. I need to follow the rules. I need to do what God says. The righteous person has gone through a fundamental change where life is no longer about me anymore. Where it's no longer me, what must I do? How must I live? The righteous person now comes out on the other side of this fundamental change, and all he can do is he can speak of God. All he can do is he can speak about God's glory, God's greatness, all the things concerning God. And we see that. That's a huge contrast to Psalm 1. And you know, I think it's important. I've shared this with you guys before, but I grew up in a church that church that I grew up with was a church that I think in all my years there, I don't think I really heard the gospel. And I think whether it was meant to be or not, the message was, be a good person. Right? Follow the rules, do what God says, be a good person. And if you're a good person, if you believe in God, then things will go well for you. And, you know, they would point to examples from the Bible and say, see, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look at Jacob, look at David, look at, here's all these wonderful people. They did what God wanted them to do. They obeyed fully and they received the blessing from doing that. Here are the commandments of God. Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the case law. Look at all these things. You know, here's the warnings we have. Here's the things that happen to people who don't. And I remember, like, you know, as a kid growing up in that, there were times where I tried to be better. There were times that I tried to be good. But Christianity isn't about that. Christianity says that what makes the difference is being a changed person, not just a good person. And I think that's where the psalm gets to, is it says that fundamentally, a righteous person is not someone who's better than the other. It's someone who's fundamentally different. Life is no longer about himself, no longer self-interest, self-concern. Now his attention and his affection is God, your steadfast love, O Lord, your faithfulness, your righteousness. How pleasant is your, precious is your steadfast love. You give them drink. You fill the fountain of life. And so here's the question that we kind of have to ask is, how do we change like that? Right? How do we fundamentally change like that, where we are no longer living the Christian life trying to be a good person, but being a changed person? Right? How do we do that? I think the last point is this, and this is what answers it. We need to answer why love is the key, because when you go through when you go through 36, we see this. If you go to verse 10. This is what the psalmist says. He says, oh, continue in your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So this is kind of the last picture we get, is he kind of launches into this last little thing and he says, here's what happens to bad people, but here's what the righteous say. They say, continue your steadfast love to us. Continue your steadfast love to those who love you. Love really is the key. You know, I want you to notice, if you go up to verse 5, we see this description. Verse 5 says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Go down to verse 7, he says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. And then in verse 10, in the conclusion, he says, continue your steadfast love, right? So we see that for the righteous path, for the righteous person, the thing that strings everything together is love, right? He says, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, even to people, even to us. How precious is your steadfast love? It has made us, we rest under the shadow of your wings. We feast because you are loving to us. And then verse 10, he says, continue your steadfast love to us. Continue to do this for us. And what we see is that love is the key that unlocks all of this psalm, that helps us understand, what does it mean to be a changed person? What does it mean to be a different person? Not just a better person, not just a good person trying to follow the rules. How do we become different? How do we get out of ourselves and become selfless? And the key to all of that is love. You know, other religions can't talk about this. You know, in other religions, they can tell you to love. And in that sense, Christianity is just like every other religion. Every religion says that it's important to love. Now, they may differ on who to love. Some religions may say, love these people, love these, don't love those people. Right? They may work that way. But every religion focuses on, to some degree, loving other people. And it's a part of how you are supposed to live, what you are supposed to do. But here's what makes Christianity unique. Christianity is the only reason that tells you the reason why you should love. Every other religion says, love other people, love these people, because if you don't, you're in a heap of trouble, right? If you don't love, then you're in a heap of trouble. Things aren't going to work out well for you. Why should you love in these other religions? Because the God that you believe in, he tells you to. Christianity is the only religion that takes this command of love, but on the other side of it, there is a God who loves. It's the only religion that has that. Every other religion, when they tell you to love, it's a command. In Christianity, when God tells us to love, it's a different type of command. Why do we love others? Because God has loved us. And that is vastly, vastly different. You know, love is the key in this way. When you deeply love something or love someone, your life becomes all about that thing, even if it's a bad thing, right? I shared with you about how there was this period in my life where when I was in college, I'm not a big video game player. I don't know like the first-person shooters and all those types of things that are coming out now. I remember there was a period in my life where like Minesweeper was, you know, I would sit and I would play Minesweeper all the time. And that's just kind of this little numbers game. But I remember I played it so much that I would close my eyes, I'd see it in front of me. That happened with Tetris too. I had a period where I was playing Tetris and I would close my eyes and I would just see things falling, you know, and my wife is surprised because, you know, if you look, if I'm putting stuff away, I don't put things away like that. I just kind of throw things in. It's not, but when you love something, you become obsessed with it. You know, you think about it, you dream about it, right? There's something about love that is meant to be all-consuming. And again, that goes with good things, that goes with bad things, right? If money is important to you, if certain type of security, certain type of relationship, certain type of if whatever you is important to you, whatever you love, you become obsessed with. It takes over everything. And that's all you think about. Now, what we see in chapter 36, what we see in Psalm 36 is when it starts in verse 5, it says, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, judgments are like the deep. What we see is we see a man who is in love. We see a man who has experienced the glory, the greatness, and the love of God. That's why that's the theme. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. How precious is your steadfast love. Continue in your steadfast love for those who know you. You know, what has changed this man is not the rules and the regulations. What's changed this man is the love that he has experienced from God. And this love that he's experienced from God is so powerful and so overwhelming that it fills his thoughts, that it fills his mind, that it fills his life. You know, I know that because we're talking about wickedness and righteousness, you want me to say, give us a formula of how we can be righteous. What rules should I follow? What things should I obey? What should I be careful of when I live my life, when I go to work? What should I not do? What should I do? And that's not the picture the Psalm 36 gives us. You know, it says, the thing that changes your life is when you realize that you are loved by God. And when you truly understand how deep and how real that love is, your life becomes about him and not about you anymore. Now again, we kind of hit this abstraction. You say, how can I do that? How can I understand God's love in such a specific way, such a powerful way that it takes over everything? Here's how. Verse 5, verse 7 and verse 10 give us the clue. It doesn't just say, Lord, you love us, you're loving, you're kind. He says, your steadfast love. It says, verse 7, he says, how precious is your steadfast love. He says, verse 10, continue your steadfast love. When the psalmist is referencing his steadfast love, what he's referencing is this Hebrew word that we've talked about before called hesed, and that's his covenantal love. If you want to know, how can I love God like this? What will make me love God in a way that transforms everything so that my life is now about God and not about me? The way that you get to that point, the way that you understand is you understand what God has done to keep you in covenant with him. You understand that what God has done is, as out of his covenant love, is he has sent his son Jesus Christ to live and to die for you. And the thing is that what his covenantal love means is his covenantal love means that even though we, at times we are unworthy, even though we want to go down the wrong path, even when we curse him, even when we deny him, he will never deny us. And the reason why is because of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came, and what he did was he took the penalty and the price for our sin. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, nothing can take us from the hand of God. And you know, you could say, well, that's all nice and good, but again, still doesn't really move me. Because Jesus Christ is an abstraction. You know, God removed his glory. He became human just like you and I. You know, as we were looking at the story of Abraham and Isaac, remember? God asked Isaac to sacrifice his own son. And Isaac went to the mountaintop. He took his son Isaac, laid him down, and he was ready to kill him. And God said, stop. With Jesus, the Father did allow his son to be sacrificed. He did allow his son to die. And in dying, he came to rescue us. And when that really comes to when that really comes home, when that bears, when it settles down in you, that's the love that changes you. Not just a generic God who says, I love you, but a God that when you look at the cross, you see what he has done to love you. And that through the cross, he will never stop loving you. When you understand what he has done, your life becomes about him. You begin to sing Psalm 36. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens. Lord, your righteousness is like the mountains. Lord, how precious is your steadfast love. And every day you say to him, you say, Lord, continue to be steadfast. Continue to show me that steadfast love. That one that holds me, the one that knows me, the one that has rescued me, the one that has redeemed me. And you know, what we have today as we get ready to take communion is we have a reminder of God's steadfast love. Through the wine and through the bread, we have these very tangible reminders of what hesed looks like. This isn't God just simply saying, hey, you know, I love you, remember that, know that. And what we have in front of us is we have the visible reminders of what it took for God to love us. That in order for him to love sinful people like us, he needed his son to die. He needed his son to go to the cross and to pay the price for our sins. And what we have in front of us is we have these visible reminders, the bread, the wine, that remind us of how horrific Jesus' death was. But they're reminders that as horrific as it was, they mean life to us. And so as we get ready to come and take the elements, let's take a moment to pray and to reflect and to prepare our own hearts. Let's pray. And Father, we do need you to come and to remind us of what all these things mean. Without it, they're just things. But with you, we remember the meaning. The bread isn't just bread. It isn't just something that was fashioned, formed out of grain and cooked and prepared for us to eat. We remember that it reminds us of a Savior who was broken for us, whose flesh was torn apart for us. And Lord, without you, Lord, the wine is just wine, just something to drink. But with you, it's a reminder of the blood that was shed for us. That Jesus loved us so much that he was willing, he was willing to die rather than to lose us. And on the cross, Lord, he shed his blood. And so for us, as we get ready to take communion, make it spiritually real, spiritually humbling, and spiritually transformative. So much so that it fundamentally changes the most basic things about us, that we become people who are no longer about ourselves, but rather that we become a people who are now all about you. So Lord, use these elements, not just to fill us and to feed us, but to change us and remind us of all that we have in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. And ask if Justin